Come to the open seminar on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We're going to work through the book of Revelation. And we have, obviously, you figured out, we're going to answer all the questions here. And tonight we're going to talk about the end of the story. But the end of the story really never ends. Because it just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we really can't comprehend what that's all about. But we're going to work our way through the last couple of chapters of Revelation. But before we do that, I'm going to give you a quick review. Alright? This is not going to be long. But again, our key verse is Revelation 22:12, which says, "Behold, Jesus is talking. Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." The book of Revelation starts in chapter 1 with the vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapters 4 and 5 are dealing with the throne room of God. And where you have angels are there, you have people from the church are there, you have these multitudes, and what is going on perpetually at that point is praise and honor and glory to God. Then in chapters 6 through 19, we have the 70th week of Daniel. After that comes then, well, this is just another view of that we talked about, the seal of the trumpet of the judgment. We'll do that going on. After that, we get to chapter 20, which is the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the moving to the new heaven and the new earth. And so we start tonight with this idea. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 19, "Now I saw," this is a Jesus thing, this is John telling us, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." This is Jesus now leaving heaven on the white horse, to be followed by multitudes of people on white horses coming back to the earth. Jesus is not coming back to bring salvation. Jesus is coming back to bring judgment. He came the first time for salvation, the second time in wrath, to pour out his wrath on those people who have purposely, deliberately chosen to reject him. And so it goes on and says, "Their eyes like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed him on white horses." Now the armies in heaven is going to include all of the people from the church who were taken and all of the angels. And this now, when you consider all the possible angels that are there, we have no way to comprehend how large of an army this is. And you have this entire entourage leaving heaven, coming to the earth, and it sounds like it is we are coming in light so the entire world can watch this process happen from heaven to earth. Go on to say in chapter 19, "Because out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Early in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 14, we're told that when the winepress is tread out, there's going to be blood, 3.5 feet deep, 180 miles long. We have no idea the carnage necessary to do that. I did a little study once. I figured if you have a river, the river is going to be at least 10 feet wide, because it's 3.5 feet deep, 180 miles long. It only takes the blood of 200 million men. That's the death toll when Jesus comes back. And that's the carnage which is going to happen, because when he comes back, he is going to destroy all of his enemies instantaneously. Go by the sky, I saw the beast. This is now the beast from the sea, which we talked about earlier. The kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against him, set on the horse and against his army. When Christ comes back, these armies, which have been fighting each other now for some time, are going to turn all their attention to fight against Christ. And it says here the beast was captured. This is now the man we know, the Antichrist, the beast from the sea. The beast was captured and with him the false prophet. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These two individuals now are the first occupants of the lake of fire. There are no occupants there today. There will not be until this point. But at this point now you have these two people who are cast alive into the lake of fire. And while I don't understand the full significance of that, that's what the text tells us. goes on to say, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth and from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Now, this is not the book of Revelation. But Zechariah, when it's describing the same event, says that when Jesus spoke the word, that the armies now, their eyes melted in their sockets, their tongues melted in their mouth, and their flesh melted in their bones. When Jesus speaks the word, these people simply dissolve into nothing. And if you understand that, some of you understand warfare better than I do. But I suspect that many of you have seen a warfare where you pronounce the word and the enemy melts in their sockets. That's the power of our Savior who is coming back to pour out his ultimate wrath on these people who said, I hate you, I don't want you, and no matter what you do, I will not repent. Because God is justice. This is now a picture of what we just talked about. In Revelation chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the fire. In chapter 20, then, Satan is put into the abyss. He's there, put there for 1,000 years. Alright? On the second coming, we also have now the tribulation martyrs are raised and judged with glorified bodies. We read this in Revelation chapter 20. It says that John saw thrones, they're set up, and those from the tribulation who were killed in the tribulation because of their faith are now raised and judged and given the right to rule with Christ. And it says that they're going to rule with him for 1,000 years. There's a special place for these people in the tribulation who underwent all of that intense persecution. And they stay true to Christ all the way to the end. Most of them is, yes, they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is just sort of to help us understand this. And this is kind of small. You read that? What if I got another people of the millennium? Clearly, Jesus is going to be the king. He is going to rule from the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be set up. It's going to be slightly different than it is now. It's going to be right in the center of the people of Israel. There are going to be 7 tribes above him and above Jerusalem. There are going to be 5 tribes below Jerusalem. And the Levites and the king are going to live around there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus Christ is going to be there. Now, along with Jesus Christ is going to be the church. We come back to this world and spend, we play some part in the morning. We're just not told what part we play. And so we're going to be there. We're the bride of Christ. Whether he wants to strictly or for blind, whether we have everything to do, we're not called that. But we assume it's going to be positive, right? Just assume that for this point. Right? Well, so the tribulation martyrs, we talked about that. Those raised in judgment are going to be there. And then we have these ready saints from the Old Testament. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 12. After the Antichrist is destroyed, Daniel tells us that the Old Testament saints are raised and judged. And so now you have a whole group of people who are no longer their natural bodies. They're now in their new bodies, which is going to last forever. They're not subjects of the king. They're part of the kingdom. They're part of the ruling entourage of the kingdom of that time. But they have to have some people over which they're going to rule. And so you have now some people in their natural physical bodies, those people who physically survived the tribulation, and those people who not only survived the tribulation, but survived the judgment at the second coming, those people go into the millennium in their natural, normal, ordinary, regular bodies. See, the natural, normal, ordinary, regular body kinds of things. Life for them is much similar to what we have now, other than Christ rules with an iron rod. And, you know, we have seen some pretty, what we would call some pretty intense dictatorships in our world. Probably the only person who came close to Christ's reign was the guy we know as Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had absolute, total control in his kingdom. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar was not righteous. And if you have absolute, total control and you're not righteous, clearly that's going to have a negative impact on the people. But here's Jesus Christ. With absolute, total control, he's going to rule in absolute righteousness. And these people are going to enjoy the benefits of having a righteous government which always does everything proper and right at the right time. Yeah. And they're never right to everything. Okay? They won. Now, Satan is then chained, and this is Revelation chapter 20. Satan is chained
which is to the abyss of 1,000 years. And the Quibi tells us here, and we're not going to look at it, you can look at Revelation 20, we're going to listen to that if you'd like to. It says that there's an angel came down with a key, changed Satan. And so you have this spirit being, chained with a spirit chain, thrown into the abyss to be there for 1,000 years. We also know that when it says now, in Revelation 20 goes on to say, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan is going to be released for just a little while. And he's going to be released from the abyss, and he's going to lead a rebellion against Jesus Christ. Just think for a little bit. These people have lived under an absolutely righteous rule. Some of them are 1,000 years old. Or maybe just a dozen 1,000 years. They lived the entire time. They had never seen anything but peace and righteousness. They cooperated outwardly, but they never interchanged. He was released. He's going to go throughout the end of here for a bit. Any questions you have at this point? Sure. I didn't know I was looking at you too if you were holding it for him. No, the questions are all those same things for you for action. What Daniel did tell us, Daniel chapter 11 ends with the Antichrist being destroyed. Daniel chapter 12 opens with Israel being resurrected. So if Daniel is sequential, chronologically sequential, then they're writing at the second coming. And that's the best we can do with that, but apparently that's the same. No, the idea of the rapture, it says only those who are in Christ are taken to the rapture. And that becomes the normative technical term for those who are baptized in the body of Christ. That's the church. The baptism of the Spirit did not happen before the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And for all those from Acts chapter 2, they are Pentecost, so that's part of the part of the church, all the believers are. Anyone outside of that are not in Christ.
Even though they believe that God would
provide. Right, they're not part of the body of Christ. They're part of Israel, and Israel has a special relationship with God which is different from the church. And so their relation is different, but it's not part of the church. Yes, that's right. But they'll be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. They're going to clearly be part of the New Jerusalem in eternity, though that's all true. And so while they are separate from the church, they still have a special place in God's program, even at that point. Okay. Question back there, yes, ma'am. So, I'm going to say something that I'm not sure I understand. How does that sound? I was cursing God, and it's likely that when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back from the world, he's inside here waiting there. And he has a physical fight all the way to the Mount of Olives, and he gets to the Mount of Olives and he speaks the word. I've read it, I haven't figured it out yet, I don't understand it, but that's what Arnold Kirchenbaum says. So we can start a new question, alright? I know why the church comes back with him, because we're the bride coming back to the great celebration, very celebration. The angels come back, I don't know why they come back, but what do they do, and tell why they happen, I don't know. There's a whole bit about Arnold Kirchenbaum. That's really puzzling to me. It's the first time I've ever heard it. And I read this book. I had this book for years, never picked it up and read it. And I had the privilege of teaching Black and Eschatology last semester. I thought I would always get a nice big book of practice. So there are some things that I have been approached with that I don't understand, and I don't understand all the differences all that. But Kirchenbaum has this down to the day of the second coming, then the day of the first fight, the day of the second fight, the day of the third fight. He's got this all figured out very clearly what's going to happen. Read it and cite for yourself. And then you're someone who needs to tell me what you're doing.
Fair enough. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Yes, the marriage supper happens. The marriage happens in heaven at the time of the second coming. We come down to the earth where the friends of the bridegroom are invited to the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. This is now going to be
when Jesus said to the Jews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to sit down at this feast, and lots of people will be invited, both Jews and Gentiles, but those people are going to be on the outside and let me get into camp again. That's that feast. And there's food sort of at this camp. But yeah, when Jesus talked about that feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's sort of food, Old Testament things you're going to be part of their friends with right food. Other questions? Once the all of the translators of the tribunal of the millennium are killed because of their rebellion, Revelation chapter 20 says, and God set up a great white throne. Now there's some really important things about the great white throne. Again, this is chapter 20, towards the end of the chapter. And what it tells us there is that heaven and earth are going to flee from his presence. This world is not eternal. This world is going to be destroyed. But it will not be destroyed by man. It will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that one. And all unsaved of all times are raised to be at that judgment. And then a very significant thing says that the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the people were judged out of the books according to their works. And clearly now, that judgment is not a judgment as to whether they go to the lake of fire or not. That judgment is a judgment based on their works. And every unsaved person is going to be judged based on his work. And his position in the lake of fire is going to be based on his works. God is just, and he must give to everyone according to their works. We've seen that every day so far as we begin our lessons. You see, God in his justice must honor, must reward in some way, and somehow, I don't understand how this all works, but they're going to be judged out of their works. Now, make sure we understand, they don't go to the lake of fire because of their personal sin. Personal sin was dealt with at the cross. They go to the lake of fire because they were born under condemnation. It says there, and everyone not found in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So there's two things happening in this judgment. They're judged according to their works. And let me just quote for you Matthew chapter 11, which says, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida! For if the works which had been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained until now. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon for you. And you, Capernaum, you're lifted up to heaven, and you're going to be cast down to hell because of things that the deeds done in you have been done in Sodom. Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom than for you." You see, Sodom didn't have the same chance as Capernaum did. Her life didn't have the same chance as Chorazin and Bethsaida, because it's in those cities where Christ did most of his miracles. And Jesus, therefore, Son, the judgment of eternity is much more intense than for others. Getting outside of that part of his judgment is through day after day after day after day. Memories want to find them much more than all that some people do about God is what they saw in creation. While I don't understand all of that, there's still the idea that God is just so. Hope is based on our works. And here's what we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the Bible, put in the ship, whether good or bad. Someday, everything we have ever done evaluated as to whether it was worth something to glorify God or worth nothing to glorify God. And your rewards are based on what you did to glorify God. Why will God judge each one individually? Because God is absolutely just, and he must give to each one according to his works. He's a cast in the lake of fire. This is the second day. Because God is a cast in the lake of fire to be totally removed from us forever. And then it says that we're the only other verse in the Bible which is as dark as this, which is when we enter light. And 25:26. Yeah. We haven't talked about the old heavens passed away. The creation has been burned, which contains the of a massive nuclear disintegration. Right? We need to put them together. If I understand physics, tell me that the cells should never stick together. All of the motion of the cell is to destroy the cell and not keep it together. Scientists don't really well that they come up with a name for this now. But for a while, what they called it was a glue ball. Because they knew something was holding the cell together, but they hadn't got it. I guess they've actually found something that was holding it together. I am convinced that the only way to find what holds it together is Jesus Christ. Because Colossians chapter 1 tells us that it is Jesus who holds the world together. What's going to happen when we lose his restraining power from all molecular structures of the universe? We've seen little nuclear explosions. What happens when the entire universe disintegrates in a massive nuclear blast? So what's going to happen? This creation is going to be obliterated. And God's going to take from the ashes of what's left over and start all over again. So we really know very little about the eternal state. But we're simply now going to a different state, a different dimension of life. It's a whole new way of thinking that we simply can't comprehend it, because we can't comprehend life any more than, what, three dimensions is all we can comprehend. With God, there's at least four dimensions, or maybe five dimensions. We know that for sure, because he says, you know, how does it do? What would be the love of God? No, it's breadth and length and width and height. And so God's love has four dimensions instead of three. How many more dimensions are there? We have no idea. But it's going to be something which is so far surpassing anything we know now that becomes unbelievable for us. We go on. So from the ashes of the old creation, God creates a new heaven, new earth. In this new heaven, in this new earth, there's no more sea. But there is a river. Right? We have the New Jerusalem, which is there. All former things are passed away. And what it says here in Revelation chapter 21, it says that all crying and tears and sorrow are passed away. And those that terminology there in chapter 21 is all dealing with the sorrow we have at death. It's gone. It's been away with. And it says, all the former things are passed away. Exactly how that means, what that means, and how it affects us, I don't know. But each of us gets a totally brand new self. All of us. We can study eternity based on our capacity from our works. We can glorify God based on our capacity, but it's going to be somewhat different for each of us. Alright, all things are made new. And it says, there's a water of life given free to all who thirst. And so we have in chapter 21, chapter 22, this New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Now just a couple things. Only 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. If you could place that on a map of the U.S., it would go from the Kansas-Missouri border to the Pacific Ocean. It would go from Canada to Mexico. But there's a building coming, built by God, coming down to this earth, which is exactly 1,400 miles huge in some sense. Exactly how that works, I don't know, but we're clearly told that the dwelling of that is God the Father's going to dwell there, God the Son is going to dwell there, the angels are going to dwell there, the church is going to dwell there, and Israel is going to dwell there. We get out of Hebrews chapter 12. Alright, then we have this verse, which becomes really important. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwell with them, and they will be his people. Now, just one thing about that. And this goes to the question I asked earlier. In Greek, the word people is plural. Every other time in the book of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus' people as plural, it always talks about diversity as opposed to unity. And yet, I believe, one of the peoples of, at that point, are going to be all of believers before Israel was established. Noah, Enoch, all of those people are going to be part of that. Also, part of Israel is going to be there because they're God's people. The church is going to be there. The tribulation martyrs are going to be there. The millennial saints are going to be there. And we have this great, a great reunion of all the peoples of God coming together. And it says that God is the God of each one of us. And there's a special personal relationship that you and I get to have that we've never experienced before. And it's going to be the fullness of joy at that point for God's earth. Now, we're told that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are listed in colors. That's the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Well, that's right, I'm not kind of hard to say because this really, I don't know what the colors of stones or the colors are. But that's a very possible rendition of that. And I suspect that none of your help with that. Right? In addition, there are going to be 12 gates, and each gate is going to be one single pearl. Right? The pavement of the street is going to be pure gold. It says it's transparent pure gold. My understanding is that when gold is absolutely pure, it is clear, you can see through the hole, is going to be the pavement of New Jerusalem. We can argue with gold, and I suspect that none of us will put our gold on the driveway. If God is so great, gold becomes insignificant. And there's some idea of how that is so different from what we know, and all of the glory of that becomes really hard for us to comprehend. That's what God. In Jerusalem, there's no temple there, because God the Father and God the Son both live within the Jerusalem. There's no need for the Son or the Moon because they light the world. The nations of those days walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into it. And the gates are not shut, so nations can bring in their glory and honor. And nothing defiling will ever be able to be in Jerusalem. But there's a river of water flowing close to the throne of the Father and of the Lamb down the street. There's big life along the river, and the tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruits, a different fruit each month. Now, there is no day-night cycle, because there's no night. If there is no day-night cycle, how do you track the passage of time? Because the only way we know passage of time is the image of the sun. And yet somehow in this new dimension, there's some kind of passing of time because there are months set out and it's in 12 months and we know the passing of time because of the fruit, particular fruit, which is on the tree of life for that month. Which is much different than we understand because it has a whole new dimension. And then it says this, it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We talked to said about this the other day. Is we don't need the tree of life to live forever. What? Why do we not need the tree of life to live forever? Why do we not need the tree of life to live forever? Yes, sir. John 3:16. Cody says, and whoever believes has present tense eternal life. Eternal life is what we get not when we get to heaven, but we get it when we believe. And the life given to us when we believe, it will never end. So you don't need the tree of life to give us eternal life. What's the verify out of the easy to the tree of life taking live forever? What should we need to? And yet somehow it says that the leaves are from the healing of the nations. I have no idea how that works. What that's all about. But clearly the idea now that curse is gone. And there we have direct access, and we're going to reign forever and ever. Now, sort of in summary, we're going to compare Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, the heavens were created. In Revelation, there's a new heaven, a new earth. In Genesis, the sun was created. In Revelation, there's no need for the sun because of the light of the Father and the Son. In Genesis, you have a ninth established. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is no mind. But the seeds were created. In the new heaven and the new earth, there are no seeds. In Genesis, the curse was pronounced upon people. In Revelation, it says there is no more curse.
Death enters history in Genesis. Revelation tells us that death is gone in the new heaven and new earth. In Genesis, man is restored to the paradise of God in Revelation. In Genesis, pain, Revelation, there is no more mourning or crying or pain for the fallen things that passed away. Still part of the book of Revelation. When it comes out of this, blessed are those who keep Christmas prophecy. Revelation is written to motivate you to live differently than you ever lived before. And that gets first verse, you just have to hang on to it. Stick with it. Don't give me in. God is the winner. If you want to hear my voice, help me get all that from each of you. And I'm going to post this and give you everyone what you're doing with it. That was several times before, but why don't you listen to it? Get now. Joy now. That it causes you to live the moment of every day. And there's positive joy in living for that now, for eternity. But I'm assuming that most of us take that category. The next question is, only to the word of God and the Holy Spirit, and to go from this point on, trust God more completely throughout the time of his life. Give us the word.